We're doing a series called Happiness Redefined because the world has redefined happiness such an odd way that doesn't work. And, you know, one of the keys about insanity is keep doing the same thing the same way, expecting different results. And the world is doing that. Hollywood does that. You know, the emptiness of much of the stuff that goes on is just empty. And if you ever watch these people and could really get into the depth of their hearts, how empty all that stuff is when they're alone at night, laying in their beds, and everything else is gone, the emptiness of that stuff. And because Jesus came, and really what he did was he spoke so radical, the Beatitudes, and we said they are the Beatitudes, not the Do-attitudes, they're the Beatitudes. And how he redefined what happiness is. The word blessed in the Greek means happy. And I won't go into all that again, explanation. But he redefined what happiness is. And many of them were paradoxical. It means they seem like a contradiction. And the one this morning is. Now, next Sunday, I want to talk to you. I'm going to take one of them. I don't tell you which one it is. But next Sunday, I'm taking one of those that really defines what it means to be saved. And I don't know if you know somebody, or maybe your own family and maybe your own life. I thought about this. I said, you know, probably the most important question you can answer for your life is whether or not you're going to heaven or not, whether or not you're really saved. And next Sunday morning, I'm going to do that. I'm going to explain what it is to really be saved, because the worst thing of the world would be to be mistaken yourself and lead your family astray, or lead your friends astray, or lead or your wife or your husband astray. So next Sunday, I'm going to talk about what it means to be saved. How do you get saved? What is it? How can you be sure that you're saved? And one of the Beatitudes deals with that. And so we'll talk about that. So I want to invite you to invite somebody. Maybe somebody you know that's had a question about that. You know, one of the biggest things was to ask somebody, did you know that you can know whether or not you're going to heaven? John wrote, these things I've written that you may know that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you've been forgiven of your sins. So you can know whether you're saved. It's not some, you know, big thing that I'm saying that's out of this world. No, John said that. Jesus said it. You can know whether or not you have been born again. And so I like to just invite somebody that maybe at work or at school or neighborhood or a relative or somebody that you know of that may have questions whether or not they're saved or not. Just say, hey, Pastor, we're going to talk on that next Sunday, and then invite them. Today, I think, though, is going to be probably the most paradoxical one, the one that's most opposite, and that is Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy, as I said, happy are those who mourn. And you understand that's not, that's not common wisdom today. And so I want to talk about today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for wisdom and understanding. We thank you for opening our eyes, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to give us a spirit of understanding that we can know beyond our brains into our hearts. And Lord, we can change. Lord, we love you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. Amen. You can be seated today. All right. Happy are those who mourn. And it says, it's almost like saying, happy are the sad. And it doesn't make sense. It's like saying the rich or poor, you know, the young or old, the smart or dumb, you name it. But happy are those who mourn. And what's he talking about? So let's talk about the word mourn. And let me just bring that up to you. Most of the time we think about mourning is maybe when someone dies that we love, and we go through a mourning period. But in the Greek language, there are 9 different Greek words for the word mourn. And the one that Jesus used here is the strongest of the 9 Greek words that are used in the Greek language for the word mourn. So when he said this word mourn, it wasn't just some weak type of saying it. Maybe you just, you know, you're whatever may have happened. This was the strongest word the Greek language has to speak about those that mourn. And it literally, it doesn't even refer, this Greek word is not used in the Greek language referring to someone that that has died. But literally, it refers to the mourning that we have over sin. It'll come together, just mourning over sin. And literally, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read something out of chapter 7. But first, we need to read out of chapter 5 to kind of set the setting. There was an issue going on in the Corinthian church. It says, and Paul writes, and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even Hollywood does not tolerate. That's in that day, that's what he's saying. He said, even Hollywood. And I'm going to tell you, you got to know the Corinthians. I've been to Corinth, and they have a temple prostitute mound where they had temple prostitutes and all that taking place. And sexual immorality in Corinth, which was a Roman colony, was rampant. I mean, it was just open sex, whatever, da-da-da. And Paul comes and says, let me tell you what I heard. It's worse in the church than it is in Hollywood. Come on, somebody. He said, it's reported that there is sexual matter among you, and of a kind, everybody say of a kind. Of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. I'm not going to define that. I'll just leave it right there. And you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into what? Mourning. See, mourning is New Testament. Mourning is, it's the same word that's in Matthew chapter 5, same Greek word that Paul uses, the strongest Greek word of the nine about going into mourning over this sin in the church. And the Bible says, as far as we can tell, they wasn't a big deal to them. They'd got so desensitized, they got so used to it that it just wasn't a big deal. And I remember I had a friend come and tell me that they were part of a congregation where the pastor was if I tell who it was, I won't go into it, but just that they'd gone to him, and one of the little boys had been molested, and they'd gone to him and reported it to him, and he didn't think it was a big deal. And only a month later, it was found out that his sin came out nationally, and it was known across America. And because it makes you not think it's a big deal, and in this church, they had begun to think it wasn't a big deal. They said, you're proud. He said, but rather you should have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who had been doing this. So Paul comes and he says, listen, you haven't mourned. You haven't mourned over the sin in your church. You haven't mourned over it. And you haven't grieved as if someone has died over the situation. Then he tells them to bring discipline, church discipline. And let me say, church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration, not punishment. Same is true with raising your children. If all you're doing is a big bully in your house where you bully your kids, instead of doing discipline for the sake of restoring that person. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes back, and here's what he says after it's done. The punishment, because they obeyed Paul. They mourned. They begin to mourn over that sin. And they obeyed what Paul wrote them. And so in the second letter, he writes them back about this situation. He says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Everybody say comfort. See, mourning had taken place, and now comfort can take place. Because mourning had taken place, now comfort can take place. And he tells him, you should comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You know, the hardest thing to do is for people to receive back people that have failed and got back up. I was reading, I got a little book, and it's for my grandkids when they come and sit on the toilet. Come on, somebody, I give them a book, and they sit on the toilet for a long time. So I was reading the book, and it says, God Loves Me. And it was written by a teacher, a kindergarten teacher, and she's got all her kids in there. And one of the little things is, it says, it tells these little kids about what God is and what he does. It says, God sees every sparrow that falls, and God sees me when I fall. Come on, somebody. I thought that was good theology. And it helped but the problem is many times is to bring people back in the church that is just kind of, they're stained or they're less than or they can never recover or they never can start back up. And that's absolutely wrong. Because there is a restoration where God says, okay, get back up and go. Because let me tell you, if every one of your sins was known, come on, somebody. So Paul says, so there would not be excessive. See, there is such a thing as excessive sorrow. When you go through the death of a loved one, you go through the loss of something, the devil can get on you and bring you to a point of excessive sorrow. It's not wrong to sorrow. Paul sorrowed. But the devil wants to get you to where you never give it up. You never get over it. You're just overwhelmed by it. You're always, the rest of your life, you're going to be sad. And the Bible says, Paul said, so that we're not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us. And I've seen the devil outwit some people. I've seen the devil outwit them because they think what they're doing is you know, maybe honoring the person or honoring the thing that they've lost or whatever take place. But literally, it's the devil outwitting that person. Because I'm going to tell you, those that's gone on before us, they're not sitting there wanting us to mourn and weep and cry over them. They're dancing on the streets of glory, having a great time. Come on, somebody. And so they're doing that. So, for we are not unaware of his schemes, and that's one of his schemes. But one of the keys is, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, look at this. He talks about, in this chapter 7, he gives some clarification to the mourning that they went through. And he talks to them, he says, for when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Notice this word comfort coming in now. After they had mourned. Now listen very carefully. Could it be that you're not comforted because you haven't mourned? And when this mourning took place, watch. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever whipped your child, disciplined, and then gone in there at nighttime when they're sleeping, and they look like a little angel, and you feel like a monster? Come on, somebody. How could I? Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Everybody say happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to what? For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So there is the need of the hour, I believe, in many, many of our modern day Christian lives, is to recapture the happiness of mourning. Because now everything is so quick. Everything is quick. I mean, remember when internet first started, you have to, you know, log on and then wait for a page to load. I mean, some of you weren't around back then, but all of us around. Remember how long it meant you had to sit there and wait? You go get your sandwich, and okay, then the page would come up. Then you go to the next page. Well, now, you know, it's unbelievable. And, you know, what's happening is we've done that in our lives to where we deal with sorrow that way. That we just say, oh, God, please forgive me, and move on. We got to go to work. Because, I'll show you this, that's the problem, because Paul is saying, I know you were made sorry, but look what it produced. Because you mourned, now you're comforted. There's no comfort without mourning. So let me give you three things this morning about mourning, and then we're going to pray together. Number one is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, we read it, let's read it again. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Repentance means change. The word repentance is two Greek words. It's meta, which means change, and noia, which means mind. And it literally means to change your mind. I've learned this in my life. You'll never change your behavior without changing your thought life. Until you change your mind, that's what repentance is. It's changing. If you continue to think the same way, you'll never change. It's a deal of insanity. It's doing the same thing the same way, expecting a different result. Look at somebody and say, "Are you insane?" Just look at them, say, "Are you insane?" They'll never come a change without changing our thought life. So repentance means to change. People ask all the time, "Pastor, how can I change? I've got this habit in my life, and I keep doing it, and I keep repenting over it, and I keep doing it again, and I repent over it, and I do it again." Let me tell you, how can I change? Here's the answer. Godly sorrow produces change. That's what repentance, the word repentance means. It means to change. So godly sorrow is what will produce change. Godly sorrow is what will produce change. Is it possible we haven't changed because we haven't had godly sorrow? Is it possible you've not changed and you're dealing with the same issues because you've not changed because you do not have godly sorrow? Corrie ten Boom was asked one time by a young man. He came in and he says he didn't tell her what it was. He said, "I've got a habit in my life. I can't get over it. It keeps occurring. I keep asking forgiveness." And you know what she told him? She said, "Go deeper into repentance. Go deeper into repentance." It's this thing called mourning. And somehow we thought with the things that the Lord brought us through, that somehow mourning is old-fashioned, that mourning is something for the old days or whatever it may be. But now we're into, you know, believing God and riches and da-da-da, you name it. But there is an aspect of the Bible called mourning. Paul dealt with it. Jesus dealt with it. Peter dealt with it. And is it possible we don't have joy because we haven't been sorrowful over our sin? It is also possible that the degree of joy that we experience is proportionate to the degree of sorrow or the degree of grief to the degree of mourning that we do over our sin. Let me give you an example, and this illustrates joy and sorrow. How many of you have lost someone that you've loved? How many have lost someone yet? How many of you have contemplated or dreamed of the day, that first moment, when you see them again? And in your mind, you've played it up because you know what's going to happen. You're not going to just shake hands. Good to see you again. Hadn't seen you in a while there. Good to see you again. You're going to hug them. And the Bible says there's no tears in heaven. I don't know. Maybe you'll cry, but you won't tear. You know, I don't know what it may be. But you'll hug them and love them. And you know what to degree you'll do that? Is to the degree that you mourned over them. To the degree that you mourned over them is going to be the degree of the joy that you have when you see them again. I've been to funerals where there hadn't been a tear shed. I've been to funerals where it seemed like some, I don't know, ritual we were doing and nobody cared. Nobody cared. But the degree that you mourned, it's like that's why the Bible says Jesus spoke about a woman in labor. She has pain. But then when the baby comes, what does she have? Come on, somebody. They needed some shots back then, but they didn't have any shots back then. The reason your joy is going to be so great is because your sorrow was so great. And your comfort will be great because your mourning is great. The joy of your salvation will be the same level as the mourning you did for your sin. So in the same way, it's possible that God, that we could really experience the joy if we mourn over our sin. Listen, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, it's the ministry of the Lord. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, release from darkness to the prisoners, to proclaim the Lord's favor in the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Let me tell you, to receive comfort, you must mourn. To receive, could it be possible you're not receiving comfort is because you've not mourned? Because comfort is for those who mourn. We saw that in the book of Corinthians over and over again. To console those that mourn. Amazing Grace, one of my favorite hymns. You know, it says it this way: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Can I say it this way? 'Twas grace that taught me how to mourn, and grace that brought me joy. Grace that taught me how to mourn, and grace that taught me how to have joy. Comfort comes after mourning. Ezekiel 9, we always hear about the mark of the beast coming, 666, and some of you saw recently some of the stuff going down. But we never, but you know, the devil's not a creator, he's an imitator. Come on, somebody. He's a terminator, not a germinator. I like to say it that way. But there because he just copies everything. There's a triune being in the book of Revelation, the false prophet, you know, and the beast out of the sea and the satanic behind him, the dragon behind him. And there's three, but they're copying God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the mark of the beast is a copy of what God does, because there is a thing in the Bible in Ezekiel 9 called the mark of God. It says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, had a writing kit at his side. And he said, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark. Put a mark on the foreheads of those who what? Grieve and lament.'" Can I say the word mourn here? "Those that mourn over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men, the women, the mothers, the children, but do not touch anyone who has a mark. And begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple." You know, the Bible says, that tells me one thing about this. Everybody goes to church that mourn. Everybody that goes to church, they don't mourn. They go for, they like the music, they like the fellowship, they like the singing, they like the preaching, most of all. No, they like all kinds of things. But he began at the sanctuary to see who in the sanctuary was mourned, who in the church was mourned, who mourns over their sin. So the Bible says sigh and cry and begin at the sanctuary. And so 2 Corinthians showed that sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. The way that you get saved is by sorrow. The way that you get saved is by sorrow. Share that. The Beatitudes teach us that we not only need to see that we're spiritually bankrupt before God, but we are filthy. We are filthy before God. If you think somehow that you're a good old American and you're kind of okay and that you got saved and it was kind of a privilege for God to have you, and you don't realize that you were filthy before God. We were filthy before God. Filthy. I don't know if you've ever been around anybody. I raised pigs growing up. Come on, somebody. I literally raised pigs. How many know, listen, I have no desire to be back on a farm. All you that want to go on a farm, go knock yourself out. I grew up on a farm enough to know I don't want to go back to live on a farm. But I'm going to tell you, there's a pig smell when you get around the pig pen. And filthy, we were filthy. Listen, the Bible says our good works are filthiness as filthy rags before God. Not just our good. Isaiah 1 says it this way. "Come now, let us reason." And the word reason, I'll tell them, it says, "Come, let us reason." The word reason means, let us reason together. The word means, let's discuss something until we come into agreement. The word reason means, come, let us discuss something until we come into agreement. How many of you and your wife had a discussion this week? To come into agreement. Come now, let us reason. Let us discuss something until we, and you know what you're gonna, you know what God is telling? You know what God is saying that He wants to talk to you about? "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord, "though your sins." Do you know what He wants to talk about with you? Your sin. He wants to reason, He wants to talk with you until the two of you come into agreement about your sin. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." He says, I want to discuss how bad your sin is. It is bad. When you read about this in the Hebrew language, those stains, some of those stains, no one could get those stains out. There were stains in the Old Testament that there was no way to get bleached. Nothing could get some of these stains out that God lists right here. But he said, I want you to come into agreement. I want to talk to you. I want you to come into agreement with me that you agree with me that your sin is filthy. That it's stained so deep that nothing you do can get that stain out. And he says, I want to talk to you. It's like, I remember I read a guy that owned a carpet company. And he hired an employee, and he used to go on the first day of the job. He'd go back and check the work of the new employee, and he went back and went to a house, and he went and walked in. There was a big old stain still right in the middle of the carpet where the guy had cleaned the carpet, the new guy. So he gets the guy, he brings him back out of the truck. He says, come here, I want to ask you. And he cuts, and he puts his toes right at the edge of that stain, and he motions the other guy, the new guy, to come and stand on the other side of the stain and stand there. And then he said, I want you to, and I said, look down. And the guy looked down and he said, what is that? Everybody say that with me. What is that? And the new guy said, well, that's a stain. That's dirt. And the owner of the company said, now we can work together. The person that paid us, they paid us to get that out. And you didn't get that out. But because you see it now you see, if you told me you don't see nothing, I was going to fire you right here on the spot. But because you see it, now we can work together. Meaning because you see what I see, and you know that's stain, you know that's dirt, now we can work together. So he made him go get his equipment, come back out and clean it up. The owner of the company said, I'll never forget this. He says, I walked out to my truck, and I started my truck, and he said, all of a sudden, a situation that occurred that morning between he and his wife came vividly up in his mind. And he said, the Holy Spirit said, what is that? Come on, somebody. What is that? And the Lord says, here's what the Lord is. See, the Bible says, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. The Bible says it very, very, very clearly. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes, and what he does is he puts you on one side of your stain, your sin, and he stands on the other side. And he says, look down, what is that? And if he can reason together with you, then the Holy Spirit says, I can work with you. But if you don't see it, if you don't agree with him, you grieve him. And he can't work with you. You have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit when he comes into your life and he says, what is that? Something you're doing, maybe an attitude, maybe a habit, maybe a whatever. He comes in and he says, what is that? What is that? Well, you know, everybody does it. You know, no big deal. You know, it's AA. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be, but see, you have to acknowledge your sin is scarlet. You have to acknowledge it's red like blood. You've got to acknowledge that. And so when he comes in, it's like that owner of that company. If you can see it and you acknowledge it and we can come into agreement, then I can work with you. Come on, somebody say amen today. Number two, since godly sorrow works repentance, what does repentance do? Repentance produces joy. The Bible refers to our salvation as joy. Psalms 32, I want to show you this, how David talks about his sin. David had sin in his life, and I want you to notice how David dealt with it. He talks about confessing that sin and agreeing with God about his sin and what it produced when he agreed. Psalms 32, David, a maskil, blessed, happy. Everybody say the word blessed. That's the word happy. Happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, you know, when God said, what is that? And I didn't answer him. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I did what? Oh, it's dirt, Lord. It's sin. It's filth. It's filthy, Lord. It's not just a little something. It's filthy. When I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Come on, everybody say amen. Ain't that good? So when it happens in your life, so listen, that's his confession. Psalms 51, he's talking about a situation when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalms 51 is his literal prayer. When he said, I confess my sin before you, he had months and months. Remember, the baby was already born. He had not dealt with this sin in his life. He'd ignored it. The Holy Spirit had been dealing with him. He killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Then he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had a child, and the baby was already born. So you're talking a year he does this. And in Psalms 51 tells his confession. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came into him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. And I'm just going to read a few lines, because the whole Psalms 51, and this is your homework this week. I want you every day to read Psalms 51. Because Psalms 51 is a prayer David prayed to God about his sin. It was a mourning over his sin. And what David didn't just say, oh God, forgive me, I did that bad, oh, forgive me again, I got to go to work. He took time. This thing was a quick, microwave prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash away all mine iniquity. Cleanse me from sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in the verdict and justified when you judge. Restore to me the joy. Everybody say joy. Of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And David begins to cry, and you read all through that, and literally David, it's the joy of his salvation. So let me say it again. Joy comes after repentance. Happy, that's why it says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 4, happy are those who mourn because they will receive comfort. Happy are those that mourn. Comforted, and the word comforted, it means, it's the word parakletio. It's very, very close to the word parakleto, which means the Holy Spirit. And literally what Jesus is saying is this, happy are those who mourn over their sin because the Holy Spirit will come alongside them and comfort them. That's why he's called the Comforter. Everybody say Comforter, would you? He's the Comforter. Is it possible the Holy Spirit is not comforting you because you've not mourned? Is it possible the Holy Spirit is not comforting you? He's not a comforter to you because you haven't mourned over your sin. Mourning means to grieve. To grieve. Do you know what we're told? It grieves the Holy Spirit, as I said. I remember one time I had a guy, and he left his wife and kids and went living with another person. I was in there with him one day, and he said this. He said, Pastor, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm full of the Spirit of God. And I said, no, do you want me to tell you what spirit you're full of? Isaiah 40 says this. I love this one. So this one says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service, he disciplined them, had been completed. That her sin has been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Now, I don't know about you. When I grew up, we used to get a whipping with switches. How many ever had a whipping with a switch? A switch was a tree limb. That's what a tree limb was. And I remember the day I got a double switching, because of what I had done. And there was a day when I did something in church as a little boy that I got a three-switch whipping, which I have never forgot. And we read that and we think that's what it means. That it's saying she has received double from the Lord for all her sins. That means God said, I'll just tell you what I did. That comfort her. Yeah, because I beat her double what she needed. That's not what it means. It's not in context. In that day, what it literally meant was when you went bankrupt, when you were at a place where you were absolutely depraved and bankrupt, They would come, and what they would do is they would write all of your sins down on a parchment, and they would nail it to your door so that everybody could come by and look what you had spent your money on. How many would like your Visa bill nailed to the front door of your house? Let's see. cosmetic surgery. Let's see. I'm talking to the men in here. Come on, somebody. But what would happen is if somebody out of the goodness of their heart wanted to help you, then they would literally come and they would take that parchment and they would take it off the nail on the bottom and they would double it. They would fold it and then re-nail it to where it, and write on the outside of that nontrust, paid by so-and-so. And that was doubling up all your credit. They would know someone is now, and suddenly your shame is hidden. Your problem is gone. Nobody can read it anymore because it was against the law to open it. And so they did that, and they would do that. They would literally get out of the goodness of their heart and so shall receive double. Here's what it means. People walking by could no longer read what a man owed. He doubled it. He covered it. A person's shame. Nailed it back in. And Jesus, listen, has done everything. Listen, Jesus has done everything and knows every vile thing I've ever done. But you know what he did? He covered everything. Come on, somebody. But he decided to cover my shame and to pay it off. And number three, the last one this morning is, what produces then godly sorrow? If godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance produces joy, how do you get godly sorrow? How do you get godly sorrow? Because you just can't work that up. What produces godly sorrow? I would like godly sorrow. How do I get it? Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says it this way. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. Now watch this. I will pour out a spirit. Go back. I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. Now notice what happens when God does that. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. Everybody say mourn. For him as one mourns for an only child. And grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son that's died. And so literally God says, the way he does it, I will pour out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Let me tell you how you get godly sorrow. You ask God for the grace. You ask God to give you grace to be able to mourn. Because you can work up emotions all day. How many of you know you can? I remember one time we used to go to these piano bars to witness. And everybody in the world, they'd be singing these old country songs. My dog is gone. My dog died. And everybody'd be just weeping and crying in their beer. And so we would get there and then we'd sing. We used to do this song, for God has done away with all my sins, all this. But emotionalism is not sorrow. Emotionalism is not mourning. Though it will be emotional. But you could have emotions and not have any, you know, just get right back and do it again. So grace comes in to give true mourning over your sin. Zechariah says, grace is, and so mourning, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And what if we mourned over our sin as the same way as if someone died? And let me tell you something. Somebody did die because of your sin. When God opens your eyes and you see that your sin caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sin, not everybody, no, get rid of it. Your sin caused Jesus to die, that it caused the death of someone, and that it happened in that literally it caused the death, and you begin to weep over that and cry over that, and literally as if someone died. You know, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, we're going to end. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the day when Jesus doubled up this woman's sins. He had been invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. There was two Simons. He got their house. One was a leper. One was a Pharisee. And he went to a Pharisee's house. His name was Simon. And all the Pharisee's buddies were there with him. And Jesus comes in, and the Bible says that the Pharisee didn't anoint his head, didn't give him a kiss when he walked in the door, which is a normal greeting when you go into someone's house. And he's laying there, and I'm going to show you a little video. We're going to end with it, but it's not the way it happened. The way they did in those days, they would sit, and their feet would be behind them, and they'd be at the table over here, and their feet. And a woman that's never named. She's never named. We have no idea what her name was. We have no idea what her sin was because they try to make her out to be this. But we just know in the Greek language when it speaks that she was a sinner, it's one of the worst words you can use. So undoubtedly she did everything. You just name it, she did it. But she came into that situation where she could have come at any other time. But she comes into a Pharisee's house, which is just unbelievable. Because she could have, you know, maybe come toward him when he was out in the streets somewhere. Because that's where she lived mainly. But she comes in during, there was something just pushed her. There was something that just made her, now is the time. And she comes in behind Jesus, and the Bible says she's not coming in to ask God to bless her finances. She's not coming in to ask God to heal her child. She's not coming in to ask God. She's not coming in to ask anything. And the Bible says she never ever said a word. She never said one word. But all she began to do, the Bible says, was she began to weep. And the word there when it says she washed his feet with her tears, the word washed, the wet, or she wet his feet with her tears, it's the same word that's used throughout the rest of the New Testament for deluge. You know, when it says that the man that built his house on a rock and the deluge, it's the same word. She wasn't just a little, maybe a tear trickled. She cried until there was no tears left. She cried until Jesus' feet was absolutely wet to the point where she had to take her hair to dry his feet. And what she's doing is she's mourning over her sin. All the rest of them are sitting there with all these theological questions and this and that. But here comes a mourner, someone she's got a spirit of grace and supplication poured out on her. And she's mourning. She's mourning over her life. She's mourning over her sin. She's mourning over the decisions she's done in her life. And the Bible says the Pharisees, in their Pharisee mindset, in their hearts, they say, what kind of man is this that he ought to know what kind of woman this is? And then Jesus, reading their thoughts, says, Simon, I have a question. Yes, two men owed a king money. One owed him 500 denarii, one owed him 50. Neither one could pay it, and the king forgave them both. Which one of them would love him more? The one that owed him more. And he looks around and he says, you know what? This woman, she's come in. And her sins are great. But she feels the weight of them. She feels the dirtiness of them. She feels the filthiness of them. She feels her inability to even work for them. She cannot pay them back. That's what the deal was. The parable was, Jesus said, neither could pay him. The Pharisee didn't know that he couldn't pay, but the woman knew she couldn't pay. The Pharisees thought they were good enough where they couldn't work with the Holy Spirit because they didn't acknowledge their sin. They didn't acknowledge theirs. The Holy Spirit couldn't come and let us reason. They couldn't. But somewhere out on the streets, somewhere the days or the weeks before, the Holy Spirit had been working and met this woman. And the Holy Spirit had said to her, come. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And listen, and when the Holy Spirit began to pull her, she could have thought in her mind, I'll wait till he's outside. I'll wait till another more appropriate time than that. He's in a Pharisee's house. Of all the places to go, he's in a Pharisee's house. And she goes into that house, pulled by the Holy Spirit. It says, now is the time. I love this song. I played it for you a number of times, but I just love it. Watch this last little video we got, and then we're going to pray together. Thank you.
through the tears that made her blind. She felt such pain. Some spoke in anger, heard folks whisper, there's no place here for her kind. Still on she came, through the shame that flushed her face, until at last she knelt before his feet. And though she spoke no words, everything she said was heard. As she poured her love for the Master from her box of alabaster, and I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster vase. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears, and I dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his love all around me. And you don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster. I can't forget the way life used to be. I was a prisoner to the sin that had me bound. I spent my days, poured my life without measure into a little treasure box I thought I found. Until the day when Jesus came to me and healed my soul with the wonder of his touch. So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and dry them with my hair, my head. You are there the night Jesus found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his loving arms around me.
Lights down low. Keep them lower. I want you to just close your eyes just a moment today. I want you to feel the Holy Spirit just coming to you and say, what is that? What is that? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I want you to just feel the Holy Spirit this morning coming. Because I know he wants to work. Come, let us discuss your sin till we come into agreement with it. Come, let us come to the place where you see it. You see it like I see it, says the Lord. And then you'll grieve over it. And the mark of God will be upon you. And listen, godly sorrow will produce repentance, and repentance will produce joy. And you'll have, like David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. This week, I want you to do this. I want you to take time, and I want you to read Psalms 51 every day, and I want you to take time with it. And let the Holy Spirit come to you and say, what is that? I want the Holy Spirit to come and be able to work with you this week and say, come, let us reason together. Come and let us reason together. So, Lord, this morning we just thank you for the spirit of grace and supplication to be poured out upon us. I pray, Lord, for the grace of God. I pray for the grace and supplication. God, I pray that you'd open our hearts and open our ears and open our minds and our eyes to see what you see. Lord, we want to work with you. We want to be your family. We thank you, Lord, that happy are those that mourn this week, for they shall be comforted by God. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Everybody said amen. Can we give him a great clap offering this morning? Would you do that? Come on. All right, hug somebody before you go. We're going to open the altars as we always do every day. And anybody wants prayer for anything at all, you come on down. We're going to be down here to pray for you today. Come on.